This is the Shekinah Study Weekend 2013, and this is the memorial meeting, and the words of exhortation will be delivered by Brother Stephen Palmer. Brother Stephen.
Dear brothers and sisters, we'd like to take our exhortation from Colossians, from some of the things that we've been thinking about together this weekend, those things particularly which have to do with the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ and preparing our minds for the memorial emblems that we will partake of in a short while. You remember that in Colossians chapter 1, verses 12 to 14, the apostle, through the Spirit, is reflecting upon his own commission that he was given by the Lord Jesus when the Lord appeared to him, brighter than the noonday sun, on the road to Damascus, when he, as Saul of Tarsus, was engaged in a full-scale persecution of the ecclesia. Colossians chapter 1, verse 12, he says, "Giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins." Do you remember the charter I put up there of the words there and comparing them to Acts chapter 26 and what the apostle says when he was on trial before Agrippa? So Acts chapter 26, he is rehearsing how the Lord had appeared to him. And this is what the Lord had said to him in verse 16 of Acts 26. "But rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness both of these things which thou hast seen, and of those things in which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles, unto whom now I send thee, to open their eyes, and to turn them from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins, and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me." You notice the connection then? Deliver from darkness to light, forgiveness of sins, inheritance, and saints sanctified in Christ. Those are the phrases which and words which occur in Colossians chapter 1, verses 12 to 14. This is no coincidence. This is the Spirit telling us what the apostle is trying to say. He had gone through this experience of seeing the fullness of the glory of the Father in the Son. That's what he'd seen. He'd seen the glory of God brighter than the noonday sun shining before him. And it was Jesus whom he persecuted. He had seen Jesus as he will be in the kingdom, full of power and glory. He has it, as it were, been translated into the kingdom of his dear Son. He had been made blind by this light, that he might know that his former life was darkness. He had been under the power of darkness, but now, in what would happen, he would be delivered from that power of darkness to become a saint and to obtain the inheritance. That is, people Israel had lost, as it were, because they'd sought it by their own righteousness, not the righteousness of faith. All those things contained in these words of connection. The question is, why did the apostle say it to the Colossians at this point? What was he trying to tell them? What is the lesson from that experience on the Damascus Road? After all, they weren't going to go through that themselves. They hadn't seen a great light. They'd simply read words on paper. They hadn't had a dramatic experience. They hadn't been made blind. Well, what was the point that the Lord Jesus was trying to impress upon Paul when he was Saul of Tarsus? Acts chapter 26 tells us. Verse 14, "And when we were all fallen to the earth, I heard a voice speaking unto me and saying in the Hebrew tongue, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And I said, Who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest." That was the point. But Paul wasn't persecuting Jesus, he was persecuting the disciples of Jesus. But the message that Jesus was the Lord of glory now wanted to impress upon the mind of this man who would be the vessel to carry the message of salvation to the Gentiles. The message he wants to impress upon him is that disciples are the body of Christ. You touch them, you touch the Lord. That was the point. You're putting my disciples into prison. You're persecuting me. And that was the message that the Apostle Paul never forgot and wanted the Colossians to remember. That they, as disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, were part of Christ. They were the Christ body. They were members in particular. This was the great truth. They had been transported from the world of darkness in which they lived to become part of the new creation. Not just an attachment to the new creation. They were the new creation. They were bone of his bone, flesh of his flesh. They were the pieces of the body, as it were, that had been molded to be the one made in the image and glory of God. That is the lesson of Genesis chapter 1 that he's trying to tell the Colossians not to lose sight of. To contrast the heathen thinking of the day. So, when we come back to the epistle to the Colossians, we can see why it is that there's such emphasis on the body in this epistle. It'll culminate when we come to chapter 2 and verse 19. Although there it's said in a negative light because the Judaizing heresy that was a threat to Colossae was undermining the very principle of not holding the head from whom all the body by joints and bands having nourishment ministered and knit together increaseth with the increase of God. That's the concept. That's the creation of the second Adam. Christ himself, the head of his body, the ecclesia, the body, the joints and bands of the or the parts of the body united by joints and bands, growing as a unity in the Lord. It's a figure of speech, a metaphor that every one of us can understand. We can see a little child growing. And the ecclesia was born to grow, to fulfill the work that the Father has. So, coming back now to chapter 1. How was this to happen? And verse 14 tells us that it is through his blood. Blood there, of course, standing for a life poured out in service. There's nothing magical or mystical about the blood of Jesus. Blood represented life. It represented willing obedience to the Father, culminating in the great crisis of the cross where the Lord reconciled his own will to his Father's will, that it might just be the one will that was performed. Because of that willing sacrifice, because the Lord, sharing our nature, sharing the weaknesses, yet overcoming them in all respects, bringing them under submission to his Father's will, became the accepted sacrifice for the remission of our sins. In whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. And in verse 20, the point is re-emphasized, having made peace through the blood of his cross, made peace, reconciled to God, because it's our sins which set us at enmity with God. We are alienated from him. We are distanced from God by our sins. And we are brought back to God by the forgiveness of our sins through faith in the work of our Lord Jesus Christ, represented in the blood which we remember in the wine, as the Lord commanded us. And verse 22 says that this happened in the body of his flesh through death. Now, this is a difficult phrasing for us to understand, perhaps, because this word body is used now in different ways. And there's a point to it. This happened in the body of his flesh. You who were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now has he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death. It's as if the Lord is anticipating that he will have this body of believers who will make up the Christ body. So when he took his own body and had it nailed to a tree, he was preparing the way for a new body. So the word body there is really drawing a connection of thought between the literal and the metaphor, between the physical sacrifice of the Lord, between the body of flesh in which he shared our nature, one with those he came to save, but overcoming those tendencies and never succumbing, was able to condemn sin in the place where it held sway in all others and put it to death, subjecting it to his Father's will. That brought about a reconciliation of those who would come to the Father through him, who would see sin condemned, the righteousness of God justified in his body, in the sufferings that he went through for us, in that awful agony. But moving on just a few verses, that same idea of his body is now transformed in our thinking. Where the Apostle Paul talks about the preaching of the gospel, he says in verse 24, "Who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh." So first of all, there was Christ's flesh, the body of his flesh. Now the Apostle Paul talks about his own flesh. And what he's saying is that he is suffering for Christ. He is a man chained up. He is a man who's been beaten and scarred. And he rejoices in these things. He sees himself as a vessel being filled up with the sufferings of Christ. The man who has persecuted the ecclesia, the man who's dragged men off to prison, who's had them beaten and flogged, who's arranged for Stephen to be stoned to death, can now feel in his own sufferings that he is sharing the sufferings of Christ. That he is identifying himself so closely with what the Lord has done, that he feels that anything that happens to him for the sake of the preaching of the gospel and the welfare of the ecclesias is but sharing in the sufferings of his Lord. And it's as if this vessel, he knows it's not quite full yet. There's more suffering. That which is behind of the afflictions of Christ, that which I haven't suffered yet, I still need to suffer, that I might be full of Christ's sufferings. A willingness, as it were, to rejoice in the labour and striving and in the work of the truth, that he might be drawn closer and closer to the mind of Christ by sharing in the sufferings for the gospel. But he doesn't say sufferings for the gospel. What he says in verse 24 is this: that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake. Notice that, for his body's sake. Well, verse 22, in the body of his flesh, which it was talking about, actually the body of Christ's flesh that was nailed to the tree. But it's not now in verse 24. He says, for his body's sake, which is the ecclesia. He's made a transfer from the literal to the figurative. He's taken us back to Genesis chapter 2. There was Adam, formed out of the dust of the earth, breathed in by the breath of the Spirit of life to become a living soul, and now put to sleep again, and out of his side taken part of him to make a new body, the ecclesia. That's what he's saying. He's gone from the literal to the spiritual, from the actual to the metaphoric. He says, I'm suffering in my body for Christ's body. No, I'm not talking about some literal transfer. It's not, as it were, going on a pilgrimage to carry a cross, as some misguided people do, and have themselves nailed to a tree. What he's seeing is, in the work that he's doing, that he is as a part of the body of Christ, the Ecclesia. That's what he's trying to do. That's what he learned on the Damascus Road. Paul, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? A cup of cold water to one of Jesus' disciples is to do it for Jesus himself. That's what the Lord is saying. The identification of disciples with the body of Christ. Again, it's a transforming idea, brothers and sisters. When we are reluctant to help the work, let him do it. It's his turn. Let her do it. She hasn't been pulling her weight. When those fleshly ideas come into our minds, they need to be pushed out by spiritual thoughts. The body is of Christ. It's the work of the Lord. That's why, brothers and sisters, make up for the deficiencies of others. It's like Nehemiah's wall, isn't it? Some of the nobles didn't put their shoulder to the work. So what, you're going to have a wall with a gap in it? What's the point of the wall? There's no point at all if it's got this great hole in it. The enemy can just walk through. Everybody else's work is a waste of time. So what did they do? They made up for the deficiency. Because it was the wall that mattered. It was the Ecclesia that mattered. It wasn't the individuals who weren't doing their duty. We're not the judges. We don't know why they didn't do what they had to do. If we did know, we might be ashamed of our negative feelings. We don't live their lives. They are the Lord's. That's how an Ecclesia will grow, by us focusing on being the Lord's. The Ecclesia is his body. We must do what we can for his sake. That's what the apostle had learned. That he was trying to persecute, he was trying to snuff out these people who were so ignorantly following Jesus of Nazareth. The Lord says, Saul, you're persecuting me. Never would forget that, would he? Philemon, don't forget, Onesimus is part of the body of Christ. He's not your slave anymore. It's a new person, a new relationship through the blood of the Lamb. So that's why in chapter 2 the apostle says what he does, because he is trying to stop the false ideas undermining this principle of the Ecclesia as the body of Christ. There were those who wanted to focus on the body of flesh. They were saying, through this teaching that they had, that Gentiles needed to comply with the law of Moses, especially in the matter of circumcision, that the flesh counted, that it was necessary to deal with the physical realities of the flesh, to go through a ritual of initiation into what they thought of, I suppose, as covenant relationship with God. They couldn't get out of thinking in a literal way. Now, we have trouble, don't we, sometimes in thinking as the apostle is thinking, handling these metaphors, handling these allusions, working at a different level. We want concrete ideas sometimes. We want to think, literally about things. And we have different capacities to go between these different levels of thought. And sometimes we might feel, I don't have a clue what's going on here. You know, I just like to think in a certain literal, concrete sort of way. Well, we're all different in that regard. But there were those who made their religion of the literal and couldn't see the spiritual. They said, well, unless you go through this actual physical ritual, then you can't be a disciple of Christ. And he said, well, what was circumcision Ford, did you really think God was pleased with a cut in the flesh? Is that you want? God wants us to cut our flesh. Well, what are you saying there? And the point that the apostle is going to make is that circumcision was representative not of cutting off a bit of the flesh, but of cutting it all off, cutting off the body of flesh, if that were possible. So in chapter 2, you see what he's saying is, in verse 10 he says, we are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power, in whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. That's what circumcision was there to represent. It wasn't to represent, it wasn't as if some sort of physical surgical procedure had in itself some value before God. It's like animal sacrifices. Does God delight in the death of an animal? Is that what God was really asking for? Well, only people who can only think in literal terms would say, well, yes, he did. He asked for it. That's what he likes. But we missed the point there. Completely missed the point. What did God want? He wanted the hearts, minds and souls of his people. That's what he wanted. That's what the animal was supposed to represent. The animal, brother, that's you. That's what God wants. He wants our hearts and our minds. He doesn't want a ritualistic performance of things that have an external appeal. He wants to get inside our hearts and minds. And have that as a willing sacrifice. That's always what God wanted. You see, if you go back to the law of Deuteronomy chapter 30. Come back there, if you will, to Deuteronomy chapter 30. This isn't a surprise. What the Apostle Paul is teaching the Ecclesian Colossae is not something that they couldn't have anticipated if they'd read God's purpose in the law. Deuteronomy chapter 30 and verse 6 says, and Yahweh thy God will circumcise thine heart and the heart of thy seed to love Yahweh thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul that thou mayest live. What circumcision as a covenant token was speaking of is God's desire for us to put aside the sin that comes so easily from our natures. To despise sin. To delight in God's law. For there to be a cutting off in our minds and hearts of the desire to sin. And a commitment, a love for God's way. Now the apostle tells us when he writes to the Romans that of course that doesn't happen in actuality completely, because the things that we delight in we don't do, and those things that we hate we do do. But in our minds we are making this sharp decision, this cutting, this separation between the things we despise, the things of the flesh, the sins that so easily beset us, and a delight in the things of God. That is the circumcision of Christ. The cutting off of the body of sin. The disowning of it. The appeal to God that he would change our natures. That we might be changed. That we might be transformed. But that change from corruptible to incorruption follows on from a change of mind. That we who are in Adam desire not to be in Adam anymore. That we are part of a body of which Adam is the head, that is related to sin and death. That we want to be, is it possible to be born again? Not in Adam, but now in Christ. That we might be new people. Well, how does that happen? Well, it's simple. It's the first principle. It's called baptism, because that's the very next verse in 2nd, the second chapter. Verse 11 says, "In whom ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands," that is, a spiritual circumcision through faith, "in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, whereunto also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead." Now, in baptism, we express our desire to God that we would put off the body of sin, that we would die to sin, that sin should no longer have command over us, that King Sin should not reign in our members, that we would not be slaves to sin, but that we'd be slaves to the Lord Jesus Christ, that he is now our King, that we would live a new life as unto him in hope of resurrection, because God has raised him from the dead, and the power that raised Jesus from the dead will raise us from the dead and transform us at his coming. And that in our time of pilgrimage, our probation, waiting for that to happen, our minds are being renewed daily by the word of Christ dwelling in us richly. We are learning to think anew, that the temptations of the flesh are being subjected to the will of God, and that we are being transformed, that we are being renewed within, that our characters are being shaped, that our personalities are being changed, that we're no longer thinking naturally according to the flesh, but we are thinking more spiritually according to the mind of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is operating in us. That the things that we used to say that came out of the abundance of the heart are now things that rarely come out of our lips. That more often sweet water comes out of that fountain. That sweet fruit grow on the vine. That there is a process of growth here, that we might be able to be part of this body of the Lord Jesus Christ forever. That, I think, is what he's trying to tell them. That this new teaching that you've got to be circumcised and keep the feast and so on is taking us completely away from the spiritual mind that God wants in his people. It's a pandering to the flesh. It might seem, you see, that in focusing on circumcision and the pain that would go with it, especially, you know, adults being circumcised, the pain that has some virtue. It's a sort of beating of the flesh, a sort of whipping of our bodies, as some people do, don't they? On ritual days, they beat themselves so that the blood flows, as if there's some virtue in missing the point of it all. Yes, truly, but these are ascetic people. These are people who have conquered the flesh. Well, that was the Stoic philosophy. Those are the philosophers that the Apostle Paul argued against. That by strength of will, we can conquer our natural feelings. It has an appeal. It's recognizable. A man could stand on a corner, couldn't he, and be recognized as a religious man. He fasts regularly. You could look at his face. You could tell he's been fasting. You know, he's a pious man. Look at the determination, the self-control. That's an admirable person. And the Apostle Paul recognizes there was an appeal. But it was an appeal to the fleshly thinking, not to the spiritual mind. It was an externality, it was a formality, it was ritualistic. It was all the things to do with human invented religion. So at the end of chapter 2, he says, "Why are you going back," he says, "to regulations that have been invented?" Verse 21. "Touch not, taste not, handle not, which are all to perish with the using after the commandments and doctrines of men, which things have indeed a show of wisdom." They have a show of wisdom in will worship, religion of men's own will and humility. Well, the man's humbled himself, hasn't he? He's neglecting the body. He's starving himself. Surely that's got some religious value, hasn't it? I mean, these are pious people. Would you go live in a cave for all those years? No, surely this is admirable. But what does the apostle say? "Not in any honor, to the satisfying of the flesh." You see, Although the English is difficult, and the translators of modern versions also seem to find it difficult because they're quite different from one another, the sense seems to be that this show of wisdom is ultimately to the satisfying of the flesh. Because, see, a man can say, well, I've fasted twice this week because of my religion. I feel good about that. I feel satisfied. I feel pious. I feel religious. I've accomplished something. Like a man who goes on a pilgrimage to wherever. He goes on that pilgrimage. He knows now that he's going to heaven. I have a colleague who is certain. He's been twice to Mecca. Well, that's put him right up the ladder there. He knows. He's content about it. It's something to be proud of. That's the danger, isn't it? As soon as we say that anything in our religion is something to be proud of, we've recognized that it is of the flesh. As soon as we have a thought of pride, then, sisters, we have transformed from the spiritual to the natural. And we can be a little bit smug, you know. We can be self-congratulatory. As soon as we start thinking like that, then, sisters, the warning should be ringing out. Because that's the fleshly thinking. It's got a show of wisdom and of will worship, religion, but it's to the satisfying of the flesh. Now, what did the Lord do? What he did was to take the body of this flesh and have it nailed to the tree. You say, well, he didn't do that. The Romans did that. Do you think they could have done that if he hadn't wanted them to? Do you think he couldn't have come down from the cross when they taunted him? Do you think he couldn't have called on legions of angels to help him? He took that body of flesh and had it nailed to the cross. That's what the apostle's saying in verse 13. He says, and you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, you, he says, as the natural Adam, condemned to sin and death. Dead men walking, that's what you were. Hath he quickened, made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us. Something that perhaps we could look at later on this afternoon. But what it's saying is that if we are going to have a religion of merit, if that is the mindset we have, oh, look what I've done for God, well, there's another side to that. There's a little book, well, a big book, wouldn't it? It'd be written with all our sins in it. So we want to add things up, do we? We tend only to add up the good things, don't we? We're not adding up the bad things. We think that one little good thing will compensate for all the bad things. But that handwriting is thought to be a sort of IOU. We are indebted because of all these sins. They've all been written down. That was the mentality of that religion that was challenging them now. And what God has done through our Lord Jesus Christ is to wipe all of that away. It is the forgiveness of sins. And in those days, ink was not indelible. They didn't have the acids and so on in the ink for that ink to hold on to the paper. It could be washed off. And that's a beautiful thing. It's not just that the sins are sort of coloured over, so that some new technology will allow you to, you know, read what's underneath. They're being washed away. The piece of paper on which those sins were written have been nailed to the cross. The flesh of Jesus. The flesh which represented our flesh. And in all of that, it is the operation of the forgiveness of God because of our sins. And that is what the apostle is trying to say. To go back to ritualistic observance of physical rules as a method of salvation is to take us back into Adam's body. But we have been transported out of Adam through baptism into the Lord Jesus Christ, that we might be his body. That's what we have in Jesus. That's why ecclesial life is so important. That's why meeting together is so important, but not in a ritualistic way, not in a legalistic way. You know, our meetings start on time because that is convenient for us. It is not a spiritual law. There is no spiritual virtue in not allowing somebody who is late, who's had a difficult journey and has come, and it's been really hard for them to come, but they're a little bit late. But they should be shut out. There's no spiritual virtue in having total silence. Silence, as we prepare our thoughts for a meeting, is good for us to collect our thoughts. But there's no spiritual virtue in having some ritualistic silence that alienates the poor mum with her children who's desperate to get to the meeting, but she's frowned upon because they're not quite as well behaved as others who are more used to it. This is the body of Christ, the living body. It has got its bruises and its cuts and its wounds. It needs to be ministered to. It needs to be nurtured. It needs to be healed. It needs to be helped. When there's a broken bone, it needs a splint. It needs a brother and sister to take hold of the broken part and bring it back to health. That's what the apostle is saying. This is not some formality that we have to go to tick our way to the kingdom. It doesn't work like that. This is the body of Christ. To help one another. To feel the pain of one another. That's what the apostle says, doesn't he? Even the smallest part of our body, when it's injured, the whole body feels the pain. Our bowels are moved by the distress of our brothers and sisters. It should be anyway. If we have hardened ourselves to be impervious to the feelings and the problems of the body of Christ, brothers and sisters, we are alienating ourselves from Christ himself. The Apostle Paul never did. He cried with those who wept. He rejoiced with those who laughed. He had a fellow feeling for the members of the body of the one who had died for him. That's the glory of what the apostle is trying to get the Colossians to see. Oh, Philemon, take him back. He's a brother beloved. Welcome him with open arms. Rejoice. You've got a brother you never had before. You've lost a slave. What's that? You need some more money? I'll work for you. I'll give you the money. No, Philemon. This is a member of the body of Christ. And dear brothers and sisters, that is what we remember now in bread and wine. This is not some ritualistic, formal thing we have to do once a week to get into the kingdom. Here represents the riches of Christ, the forgiveness of sins, the suffering of our Lord, that we might be bound together in his body, taking our instruction from the head, thinking his thoughts, feeling his feelings, because he has died for us, that we might be his body, and being his body knit together in love, might grow with the growth of God.